Thank you so much, Brother Mark, for leading us in our praise. And the wonder of it all, it's a wonder that we're able to be here, and it's a wonder that we can worship, and it's just the wonder of it all that God loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. So good to see you this morning. And let's take our Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 will be our text for God's message this morning. We're going to begin in verse 13, read through verse 20. This is a familiar passage to many of you today. And we're going to glean what we can about one particular thing we find in this text. Let's begin in Matthew 16 and verse 13. Hope you have it by now. The Bible says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias.'" Some of your translation may have Elijah. That's the same person. "And others, Jeremias," or Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." This is a very important passage. And just upon reading, you may think it could be a confusing passage. And let me point out why I say that. On the one hand, he commends Peter for knowing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then follows that up by saying, "Peter, you know that only because the Father in heaven has revealed it to you." So this fact, this truth that Jesus is the Christ is something that God reveals, obviously, reveals this knowledge. And yet in verse 20, Jesus plainly tells his disciples not to reveal it, but rather to conceal it. And what is that all about? Well, this can only be understood in the light of God's unfolding plan. There would be the time that God wanted that known, and the disciples were in fact told to go and proclaim that. And here we are some 2,000 years after this occurred, and we know that's our assignment, isn't it? To proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a marvelous truth. And I want to preach to you on that truth today. Jesus is the Christ. How important it is that we understand that and the meaning and the fullness of that to our Christian lives. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we're able to be here today. We know that is only by your grace and by your goodness that we have physical life, we have health and strength, and we are allowed to be in your presence and worship today. Thank you so much for this time and this place, this opportunity that we have. Thank you for your word and the light that it brings to our path and in our hearts to know these truths that you have revealed to us and you have provided in this written form and preserved it through the years that we might have it as your infallible, inspired word, unlike any other book this world has ever had. And thank you that we can open it today in our Sunday school classes and now again in our preaching time and to see what you have revealed to us. And Father, we call upon you again, just like you did with Peter and all the apostles and those that we read about in the Bible. We ask you to do the same in our lives, and that is to reveal to us the truth. This is so far beyond us and above us, and we can never comprehend it. And we would never understand the importance of this truth unless you work in our hearts. And so we pray now that you would tender that soil as good ground for the seed of the truth, and that we might pay attention and glean everything we can from what you're going to reveal in your word about your Son and our Savior and who he is and what he did and what he yet does on our behalf. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of worship. It's based on what we know about you that we want to worship. And the better we know you, the better we do, in fact, worship. So help us to know you. Help us to know you better, to worship you as you deserve to be worshiped, and then to be served in a manner that pleases you. This is our prayer always, and even right now we pray this to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I want to preach to you on this title, The Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Of all the titles that we find of Jesus, this one is used more than any other. And so that ought to tell us it's very, very important. There are many titles, as you know, many names of Jesus, and then titles that go along with that. Let me just point out, Jesus is his name. What a name. The name Jesus means Savior. He is that, isn't he? He's the one and only Savior. Jesus is his name. Christ is one of his titles. So it is a window into who he is, and it's a window into what he does, what he did, what he's doing, and what he will forever do as the Christ. There's nothing more important in the life of the church than to proclaim who Jesus is and what Jesus does. The greatest responsibility this church has, or any church for that matter, is to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Because if we don't do that, we don't have the Christian faith. We have no hope. We have no message at all. We have no reason to serve. Everything comes upon that foundation, is built upon that foundation of Jesus, who he is and what he does. And even those things are interrelated. He does what he does because he is who he is. And so these things are not external or superficial in any way. These are fundamental core truths. And I've been preaching on these truths the last month or so, looking at the nature of Christ, his person and work, as we sometimes refer to it. And that kind of encompasses all that he has done and all that he will do, who he is and what he does. And it is such a full, rich area of truth. I read a story where in this particular seminary, they had a visiting speaker who was a noted scholar. And they were kind of on the edge of their seats about what he's going to say, what his sermon or his address would be. And so little did they know what he did, in fact, was he began by reciting the names and titles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, titles and names that we find in the Word of God. And 45 minutes later, he finished. And that's all he did, reciting the names, the titles of our Lord. He is that and even more. But what we appreciate is what God has revealed to us. And this passage reveals something that is so very important. And I'm afraid it's one of those things that we kind of have upon our lips, and we have in our songs, we even have in our sermons, we have in our Bibles. But have we stopped to think, what does that mean to say the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Christ. We may or may not be familiar with that term. We may be somewhat familiar with that term. I would submit to you, we need to be very familiar with that term. If it's used more than any other title, then certainly it bears understanding and applying to our lives. It's my conviction, as I've studied this out, that this was widely understood by God's people through the years. Old Testament, New Testament, they had this concept of the Christ, the coming one. And of course, Christ in the New Testament is equivalent to the Messiah. You've heard that in the Old Testament. Those are one and the same. Those are interchangeable terms, both meaning the anointed one. And anointed, we'll see that in a moment, meaning in the sense of appointed one, chosen one, authorized one. This is Jesus. He is that one. Think of Christ in relationship to what you call yourself. We call ourselves a Christian, don't we? That's a common designation. We're Christian people. We believe in the Christian faith. And sometimes because of the way it's pronounced, Christian, we don't always stop and think that's related to Christ. We don't say Christian, but we could. We say Christian. But you see Christ in Christian. My point is, that's who we are. We are believers in the Christ, followers of the Christ. We embrace the Christ. And unless we know who that is talking about and what significance that holds, then the name Christian has as well very little or no meaning. So let's explore this as best we can from the Scripture. This was a title that you will find if you do a study of the Bible, and I'm going to give you some of the things that we find in this message, and I hope to make it clear to you. God is my helper. You find this title connected most often with the Son of God. In fact, right here in verse 16, we see that, don't we? Simon Peter answered when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He spoke up for the group and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so what we find here and elsewhere is this is one and the same person. The Son of God is the Christ. The Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus is saying, "I am that one, the anointed one who is in fact the Son of God." Now, as we saw here in our scripture reading and a brief comment on it, Simon Peter was primed, wasn't he? And this was God doing a work in his heart and making him ready to understand that Jesus would be that one who was in fact the Christ, the long-awaited Christ, the anticipated Christ, and now the coming Christ, the one who's now shown up in time and in history. But all that was a work that was kind of preparing Peter. And not only Peter, but others we find in the Bible were prepared for Christ. Some in the Old Testament prepared, but he never came in their lifetime. But now in Peter's lifetime, the life of the apostles and others, he has come. And so this work of God preparing them to receive Jesus as the Christ, which brings the question, what brought you to believe in Jesus as the Christ? And there's only one answer if you believe in him as the Christ, and that's that God did the same work in your heart he did in Peter's heart. Flesh and blood didn't convince you. A preacher didn't convince you of that. An evangelist didn't get in your heart and make you aware of that. That's a work of God himself. Let's read that part again. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look at verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him," he wanted Peter to know full well how he was able to say that and say it with conviction and believe it. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood," that's a reference to humanity or any human being, "has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we read about Peter coming to understand this truth, or at least hearing this truth from another person, but though he heard it from another person, it was God that spoke to his heart. Same happened to you, didn't it? Did it not? If you're saved, it did. And if you're not saved, then I pray that it will today, that God will speak to your heart and reveal to you that he is, in fact, the Christ. Where do we find the record of Peter coming to first hear about Jesus being the Christ. Over in John chapter 1, verse 41, we find this historical record. He, in that verse meaning Andrew, one of the apostles, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, who is the Peter of which we read here. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he finds Simon Peter and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And so that was Peter's introduction, at least in time, that he is here. We have found him. Can you imagine what Peter must have thought when he heard his brother say that? But it meant something to him because God had primed him. God had prepared him. And then when, in fact, Peter came to know Jesus and not just know about him, he came to embrace him and trust him and acknowledge him from his heart that he was, in fact, the Christ. So that's a picture of many, not just Peter, not just Andrew, of course, but all those that we read about in the New Testament and ever since the New Testament, that God prepares people to receive the Christ. But then on the other hand, we see that some reject the Christ. Jesus came to this world, but most people didn't receive him. And we understand what happened at his trial. This is a picture of those that reject him. And we read of this in Matthew 26 and verse 63. This is the picture we find described in the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin, the religious trial where Jesus was brought forth. And here's what happened in part. The high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, don't leave us waiting. Tell us so we can know and have it on record. But there's a big difference with that group, because they weren't interested in believing in him and receiving him, not at all. They wanted to accuse him, and they wanted to, in fact, destroy him. So they were asking for him to go on record as the Christ for a far different reason. And I'm bringing these to you to show that the truth stands whether people receive the truth or not. Jesus is the Christ. But by the grace of God, some of us are prepared to receive that truth and believe that truth and embrace that truth and worship based upon that truth. As a matter of fact, this church or any church that's a true church is built upon that truth. That's what Jesus goes on to say in this passage, upon this rock I'll build my church. And he certainly wasn't talking about Peter. Fickle Peter. Peter, like all of us, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. What a foundation he would have made for the church. But no, he's talking about this bedrock truth upon which the church stands, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To show you how important this truth is, at the end of John's gospel, and John is the only gospel that tells us why he wrote his gospel. He actually states it. Here's what he says near the end of that gospel. John 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and here it is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So this is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is God's appointed one, God's anointed one, God's chosen one. He is the Son of God. Everything rests on him. Our eternity rests on him. The welfare of this church rests on him. So let's explore what is so important about this title of Christ, because it's too important for us just to sing about it and speak of it and not really know the significance of it. Three things I'd like to say. First of all, is to bring before us from the Word of God today what I'll call the unique identity of Christ. The unique identity of Christ. And what I mean by that is, this is an exclusive title. There is only one person who can claim that title and bear that title. This is exclusive. It cannot belong to any other. Only to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one and only. The title Christ appears 539 times in the New Testament. As I pointed out, it's the same as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And we just read a scripture that reminded us of both of those. The Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Messiah, the Hebrew. Christ, the Greek language. One Old Testament, one New Testament. But this is the unique title of the one and only. Remember John the Baptist? He was a significant figure in the story, in the unfolding of the gospel. He was the one given the assignment to prepare people for Christ's beginning of his ministry and then the unfolding of his ministry. Think of John the Baptist as kind of like in the olden days, they had a town crier. They had a herald in a city of any size. And of course, they had no modern means of communication. They didn't have a phone to get on or a computer, certainly, to get on, a smartphone. They hadn't a phone of any kind. So I had to get word around. The old-fashioned way was somebody went into town and through town and up and down the lanes of town, called him the town crier, the herald of the town. Hear ye, if there was important information. That was the role of John the Baptist. He was that herald. And he wanted to make sure that he was pointing out to people that Christ is the one. If you had that assignment and you had that role of being the one to point people to an individual, wouldn't you want to know you were pointing out the right person? And even John, because he was flesh and blood, he had second thoughts about it. We're told of this in the Gospel of Matthew, when John the Baptist was in prison because he called sin out. And of course, Herod didn't like that and put him in prison. And while he was in prison, here's what the story tells us. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, meaning John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, that is John's disciples, and said unto him, that is Christ. So he's sending two of his followers to Christ to ask him this: art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you the Christ, or is there somebody else? I want to get this right. That was his concern. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, go tell John what you're seeing, what you're hearing, what I'm doing. The evidence is clear. In other words, Jesus confirmed he was the one. And he did that through John the Baptist and his ministry. Well, that wasn't enough, because when Jesus set out to do his ministry, at the very outset of his ministry, you know, he grew up in a place called Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And we read about what he did, his very first sermon. That would be significant, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you like to have heard that sermon? Well, we have a record of it. Jesus stood up in the synagogue, and he took the scroll. It's called the book in the King James, but it wasn't a book like this with covers. We know they had scrolls. And he took that scroll, and it was not by chance or by accident that he found the passage and read the scripture from the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he read, Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Jesus' text that day: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, it wasn't enough just for him to read the scripture, the text that day. You know what he did after he read that text from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah? The Bible tells us what he did. Luke chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, that is the person in charge of the synagogue there in his hometown, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that's probably what it sounded like in that synagogue that day. You could have heard a pin drop. There was no mistaking. he read a passage that pertained to one person and one person only, the coming Messiah or the coming Christ. He reads the passage. He says, what I've just read to you is now fulfilled as you have heard it. In other words, I am the one. Unmistakable, wasn't it? Unmistakable. Jesus is the only Christ. There's no other. Now, that was at the beginning of his ministry. But this is significant that near the end of his ministry, he gave a warning that there would be imposters, people that would claim to be a Christ of sorts, but he reminded them, no, there's no other. I'm the one and I am the only. You remember reading this in your reading of the gospel, Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now notice that. Many are going to come, and many are going to say that they're the Christ, and many are going to believe them. And you know, that's happened ever since the days of Christ, shortly after he left this earth. There were many frauds, many imposters, many fake Christ. And even to this day, there have been those who said, I'm the Christ, and I'm this, and I'm that. But it's clear there is only one. And aren't you thankful you know that one? And I am too. The unique identity. Later on in the first century after Christ, that is from his lifetime, you know, he went back to heaven. Paul came on the scene, Peter and Paul and some of the others. The one apostle that outlived them all was John. He lived longer than any other. And not only did he write the Gospel of John, but he also wrote three letters in the book of Revelation. And in the first letter, here's what John, the aged apostle John, had to say, even in his own lifetime. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, John writes, even now, which was at the end of near about 100 A.D., even now there are many antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. So even in John's lifetime, there were many antichrists. And that name is significant because anti has a double meaning. It means opposed to, but it also means in the place of. Anti, opposed to Christ, and anti in the place of, that is in the place of Christ. So these antichrists, of which there were many of them, were putting themselves in the place of Christ, and in so doing, they were taking a place opposite of Christ. They were enemies of Christ, confusing the people, misleading the people. And that's happened ever since the time that Jesus spoke it and the time that John wrote it, and still yet occurs. And so we need to understand the unique identity of Christ. He's the one and he is the only. This is an exclusive title and it only belongs to one. And we know who it belongs to. The second thing I want to point out is not only the unique identity of Christ, but the unique ministry of Christ. This title is more than just a title and more than just an exclusive title. It is a meaningful title. And in order to know the meaning of it, we have to look at it through the lens of the Bible. What would that mean? That the anointed one is coming. Remember, Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. Why would people be attuned to that? In what way would they be attuned to that? Well, we get a lot of truth that sheds light on this from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of individuals that were anointed. And those three kinds of individuals all converged in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Who were those three kinds of individuals? Number one was the prophet, the office of prophet. We're going to look at each of these three. Then there was the office of priest, an important office. And then the office of king, prophet, priest, and king. You may remember some of our hymns. They refer to Christ as prophet and priest and king. And it's in that light we need to understand his ministry as the Christ. He came to fulfill not just one role, but all three roles. And these are significant roles. When you think about a prophet, what do you think of? When you think about a priest, what do you think of? When you think about a king, what do you think of? People who lived in Bible times in that culture had an understanding of that far better than we do. So let's just dig down a little bit and see what the significance of those three is. First of all, Jesus is the chosen prophet, the anointed prophet, the authorized prophet. There were other prophets, Moses being one, Samuel being one, Elijah being one, Elisha, you know the names. Your Bible has books that bear their name, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the other prophets, you know those names. Those were no ordinary men. Who were those men? A prophet was someone who was a mouthpiece for God. When they spoke, it was as if God was speaking. In other words, God spoke through them to the people. And the significance of that in Bible times was this. Understand this. In Bible times, they didn't have a whole Bible like we have. They didn't have the written word of God. It came into being over time, but they didn't have the benefit that we have, 66 books all together, all in one nice binding, and we can turn and it's all marked and it's divided into book and chapter and verse, and we can find truth and connect truth. They didn't have that. That came about over centuries of time. So how did they know God's will? How did they know God's truth? It was through the prophet. How vital that was for the well-being and the souls of God's people, beginning, as I say, with Moses, and then right on through. You remember when Peter said this? Peter was often the spokesman of the group. This is show you how Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ, and particularly in this role of prophet. In John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, Peter's response was to Jesus' question of the disciples, the ones that were left. Most of them had deserted him at that point. In fact, a multitude. Read John 6. And the 12 are left, and Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" Peter's answer was, "Who are we going to go to? Only you have the words of eternal life." Think of that statement. Who can speak words that are in fact the source and the substance of eternal life? What Jesus says has life-giving power, eternal life-giving power. Not only could he raise the dead, but he could raise the spiritually dead. And when people heard him, they came to have eternal life, life that never ends. And so Peter understood this role as prophet. And Moses, we spoke of Moses, he foretold of Jesus in this role. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, way back when. He prophesied of the coming Christ along these lines. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." This is Moses speaking. He'll be like me, but boy, will he be different from me. And then it says, "Unto him ye shall hearken." This was fulfilled in Christ. How do we know that? Because the apostles said so under divine authority and divine leadership. Part of their preaching is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to this. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So the apostles are looking back to what Moses prophesied, and they're applying that now to Christ, and they're showing the people to whom they're preaching, Moses said this prophet would come, and we're saying he has come, and what he has to say is a matter of life and death. Remember what Peter said? You have the words of eternal life. Well, the apostle said, if you don't listen to him, you're going to be destroyed. In other words, Jesus has words. If you receive them, they mean eternal life. If you reject them, it means eternal destruction. I would call that a prophet who has absolute power, wouldn't you? And that's the way we should see him. He was God's full word. He was God's final word. The book of Hebrews begins like that, that God at other times and in other ways spoke in time past unto the forefathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days, these New Testament days, spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, you better listen, and you better pay attention, and you better receive what he is saying. Remember when Jesus referred in his earthly ministry, we won't turn to this passage, but remember he said to those who were listening to him that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he said this, a greater than Jonah is here. He was referring to himself. And the point was a powerful point. They listened to a human prophet. He was God's prophet. He was just a man. And they listened to Jonah and they repented. And here I am, the Son of God, far greater than Jonah. And you'd better listen to what I say. So Jesus is God's chosen prophet. He's also God's chosen priest. Remember, prophet and priest. We know of Aaron. We know of Aaron's sons and the line of priesthood. Those were selected individuals. And all of these, prophets and priests, and we're going to talk about kings, they were all brought into office or set apart for their role and their duties by this anointing of oil, which was symbolic of God's Holy Spirit upon them, setting them apart for that unique office. Jesus himself, you know, was set apart in that way. God himself spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And one of the roles was this role of priest. Unlike the other priests, Aaron and Levi and all of those, they offered sacrifices of animals. And those were only temporary sacrifices. But Jesus, as the anointed priest, the ultimate priest, we might say, he offered something infinitely better. He offered himself, did he not? He offered himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And thank God for that song the choir sang, "Once for All," and all he did covered it all, and it's once for all, something to that effect. I'm botching that song, but we understand the lyrics of it and got it in our heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, listen to this. "But this man," speaking of Christ, the anointed priest, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And maybe you've read that and other verses like that in the book of Hebrews, where it says more than once that Jesus went to heaven, he ascended, and then sat down. And maybe we've only thought, well, that was just to signify that he has authority, and that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Because a good deal of the book of Hebrews is contrasting and comparing Jesus as our high priest to those Old Testament priests, and how much superior he is in his priesthood because his sacrifice is superior. And so unlike those earthly priests for all those centuries, you know, they never sat down. You can search what it says about the tabernacle, what it says about the temple. There was the table for the showbread. There was a table for the candlestick. There was the altar of incense. There was a brazen altar. There was the mercy seat, the cherubim over top of the mercy seat. One thing you don't find in the tabernacle and temple, there was no chair. There was no seat. And why was that? Because the priest of that day, whoever they happened to be, through the passing centuries, their work was never done. They're always cleansing themselves. They were always making sacrifices, sometimes on the brazen altar, sometimes on the altar of incense, offering to God. It was never our work's done. Boy, we're finished, boys. We can just wrap it up. We're done. This is good enough. It was never done. And so to signify the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, when he went back to heaven, he ascended and sat down to signify his work of sacrifice was over. Just like he said on the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. Had you been a Jew for all those years and you had seen Aaron or one of the high priest, whoever it happened to be, or even one of the priests, you would have had them in high esteem, in great honor, because you would have recognized what a priest did on your behalf. Whereas the prophet spoke to people on God's behalf, the priest entered the presence of God on the people's behalf. And you would have understood that even a human priest could do for you what no one else could do. You couldn't go into the temple. You weren't a priest. You certainly couldn't do what the high priest did to go into the Holy of Holies. That was unthinkable. That was off limits. But he went in there on your behalf. And so great reverence, great respect for those in the office of priest. Now let's think about Jesus, the anointed priest, the one and only priest for all time, the ultimate priest. And I think we understand how we should hold him in the highest regard, knowing he did for us what none other could ever do. And then he's God's chosen king, a king who rules and reigns over us and all things, seated, as we've said, at the place of power and authority. This was something I hadn't thought of until I began to search this out. And I saw in a reference to, I was tracing out some references to king and kingdom. You know the short model prayer that we have, the Lord's Prayer as we call it. It's a fairly short prayer, wouldn't you agree? Those of you who memorize it and those of you who use it or refer to it or think about it. Did you know in that short prayer, not many things are repeated, but one thing is. And one of the things that's repeated is this fact of the kingdom of God. You remember these words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Jesus said, when you pray, that's the way you ought to pray. A constant reminder, there's a kingdom and there is a king and he is that king. Had you lived in the days of the Bible, as I say, we're referring back to this because they lived in this world. They understood this world. And here the king comes, or there the king goes, you'd stop whatever you're doing. There's our king. Jesus, again, brought this comparison in his ministry, in his teaching. He said, do you remember the queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, who was king at that time? And then he made this statement, a greater than Solomon is here. What a statement. Solomon in all of his glory, but Jesus so far greater, so much greater. Let's just wrap up a thought or two about this. As a prophet, Jesus, like all the prophets, provides instruction. That was one of their main roles. Correction, granted, but instruction. How were the people to know what God expected? And in the same way, Jesus gives us instruction, also gives us correction. He gives us guidance. And so the great need for a prophet is basically that we as people are ignorant. How would we know about eternal life and how to get it if God didn't send Christ to be that prophet and tell us and show us? And then priest. The reason we need a priest and the reason we need the ultimate high priest, Jesus, as the Christ, is because we're sinners. And only he can make an atonement for our sin. And then the need for a king should be obvious. A king protects his people. And a king provides for his people because they're vulnerable and because they're weak. And a king rules his people because people need to be controlled. And we cannot govern ourselves. People trying to do that all the time. And we see what a mess people make of their lives. So we need Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, and he is that. A few thoughts and we'll close. And that is the third thing I want to say. Not only the unique identity of Christ, and not only the unique ministry of Christ, but this third area, the unique authority of Christ. Christ is not only an exclusive title. He's the only one who can bear it and wear it and have it. It's his and his alone. It's not only a meaningful title. It is the supreme title. When we say Christ, it means there's none other and there's no higher. He's the ultimate. He is the end of the matter. In other words, when we think of him as the Christ, in that regard of prophet, priest, and king, all of that put together should have great weight to it. Majesty to it. I've tried to point this out. If we could just capture something of just an earthly prophet and how that man was held in high regard, an earthly priest, high regard, an earthly king, high regard. You put all three into one person and realize he's the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He should have the ultimate weight. Let's be honest, he doesn't. If he does, then why are people living like they're living? If he's really the Christ. And so let me just suggest these three thoughts. If he is the chosen prophet, you know what? We ought to listen to what he says and obey it. The teachings of the Bible are not suggestions. They're commands. True? The prophet didn't come to the people, the earthly prophet, the human prophet, didn't come to the people, Moses or all the rest. Well, I really wish y'all would consider this. And how much more does Jesus not come in that kind of a posture? Like, it'd really be nice if y'all just kind of think about this a little bit. That's not the tone of the Bible. The Bible is, do this, don't do that, live this way, not that way. And we would be advised to heed that, would we not? So it's a good check on our attitude. Then as far as priest goes, we should rest in what he does as priest. There's a great song in our hymn book. My faith has found a resting place, it goes, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Why is it that people who claim to believe in Jesus, that he died for their sins on Calvary, that he's now in heaven, how is it that people are anxious about going to heaven? Or maybe they've committed this sin or that sin, or they have this struggle or that struggle. Why not just rest? Because he said it was enough, and if he said it's enough, and the Father says it's enough, then it's enough for me. It's enough for you. Rest in his finished work. Rest in that. He wants us to rest. We honor him by resting in his finished work. And then, as we said, to submit to him as king. Let me just close with this brief statement. Christ, Christians. Remember the connection? Christians. But where we run into trouble and where we miss the mark is when we just use the word Christian, and that's as far as it goes. We use that label. Somebody says, you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Is that a true profession, or is that just an empty profession? Does it have any substance behind it? Let me read you this part of a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity is sin. That's a good reminder. If you claim the name of Christ, then live like it. Repent of sin. Not one and done, but that's a way of life. But what I'm saying to you in closing this message is, it's one thing to have Christ upon our lips, to make that profession. But what we really need, and what a true Christian has, is not just a profession, but the practice. The practice in daily life that Jesus is the Christ. He is our prophet. We listen to him. He's our priest. We rest in him. He's our king. We come under him. And we want to honor him. We respect him. We pay him homage because of who he is. Anything less than that is just empty words. It's empty name. I'm a Christian. Live like a Christian. One who believes in the Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow. Father, help us. Help us not just to have this religious terminology in our hymn books, on our lips, in our conversation, in our thinking even, but help us to understand and come to grips with what it means to call him the Christ, your Son, and our Lord. He is the chosen one, the anointed one. And so, Lord, in these ways, help us to understand him and acknowledge him and to live in line with these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.